to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter in chapter 3.
I think it's really remarkable how often you folks have risen to the occasion, and I know that there's been 20-some names, I believe, on the little angel tree, and it means so very much to those families to know that you care enough to go out and obtain a few little things for their children. Many of their children will be totally deprived from holiday time and a little family encouragement, and your participation and being supportive of those children is very encouraging to them, and quite possibly the track that you might give them and the fact of your kindness toward them might touch their heart and draw them out and allow their children to come out here under the sound of God's Word and maybe even influence the family. It has the potential of being a real blessing. So don't restrain, and I'm sure that if you maybe are holding back, you're not in a position economically to buy things or would need help, there'll be others that would be glad to share with you and talk to Scott about that. It would afford us a nice opportunity to reach out and touch 20-some families in this community who are really hurting and having real practical and also spiritual needs. There's one announcement that I don't know if it has been made, or I don't know how important it is to most of us, but on Saturday of this week, on the 5th, there's going to be at 2:30 in the afternoon a special get-together up at the Pineview Chapel. They'll be celebrating a 50th anniversary, and if you are familiar with the folks there and know where the chapel is up on Hardy, it would be enjoyable to be there and encourage them and use that time. There'll be a little fellowship and special music and a variety of things, as well as followed by a little refreshment. And I understand it's a good barbecue that's being prepared. But you have to be there before the barbecue. You have to come in the afternoon for the meeting part in order to share that. 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to read the first 10 verses. The question that is asked that we want you to underline is, where is the promise of His coming? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing up out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly or ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? We quiet our hearts in thy presence, our loving Father, and ask that we might hear thy voice, and that thy word would be ministered by thy Holy Spirit, that unbelievers might be convinced and graciously worked upon by thy Holy One, quickening them and giving them faith to trust in thee. And believers shall be reminded of the life that we should live in zealous devotion and service to thyself. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The day in which the apostle was living was afflicted with materialism and the preoccupation with external things. The people were thinking, the corrupt false teachers of the day that had crept in amongst God's people, they were denying that Jesus Christ was their Lord, and they wanted to be free to live their lives just as they pleased. And they were resistant to the Lord that bought them. They had learned much of the gospel. At the end of the preceding chapter, we are told that they had a full divine instruction and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing, isn't it? And the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says it's better for them that they had never pretended to be believers and be associated with the church. Better that they had never made those kind of external commitments because they had never been truly born of God. They were part of the group. They would go to their love feast. They would take communion, and they became teachers. They had the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had never been born of God and yielded their lives to Him. And as a result, it would be better for them that they had never heard because of the terrible judgment that was going to fall upon them. You notice in chapter 2, we read, verse 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What a dreadful thing to have come so close to the real Christian truth, to have persuaded themselves that they not only were that close and part of God's coming kingdom, but they would then aspire to be teachers and instruct others, and yet themselves, their own souls, were lost. That's an ominous thing. It's a piece of information that is rather startling to us. We don't understand how that can be. And yet, it's a historical fact, and it's occurring constantly now, where in congregations of people the gospel is preached, those who were maybe members and members of the choir or members of the faculty or something of the kind will suddenly be convinced of their need and come forward and receive Christ as their Savior. And that's a delightful thing. That's how it should be. We should be sensitive and be alerted to what our own personal spiritual condition is. And to, with some kind of integrity, be open to the Word of God, even as was prayed in our opening prayer, that we would receive the Word of God. Now, Peter is deeply concerned. He is not concerned over the believers to whom he writes. He is concerned about the corrupt teachers that have infiltrated amongst God's people and are teaching corrupt instruction and guidance and have possibly in some way caused a deterioration and a corrupting and a falling away of God's people. And he is warning them and trying to stimulate them. And he does this in two simple ways. In verses 1 and 2 of our reading, he gives the purpose of this letter being reiterated. He states once again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 why he is writing this letter. He has already stated that in chapter 1. Then in verses 3 to 10 he goes on and he is now going to restate and reaffirm the truth of the coming of the Lord. But it is not the coming of the Lord as you and I have been taught in this land primarily. The coming of the Lord to most of us means when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the dead believers in Jesus Christ through the ages, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up, and we meet them together in the air, and we're taken home into the presence of the Lord. That is commonly called the rapture, or the snatching away, the coming for His people. But the coming of the Lord that is stated here is something that has been taught to the Jew in centuries past. The Word of God and the Old Testament prophets are a proliferation of data and instruction and detail about an ominous, awesome, dreadful day that is coming upon the world. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, He came, and Paul told the first congregation of believers to whom he wrote, and that letter was preserved in Scripture in Thessalonians, he said that the Lord Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. Those persons who have been born again during this era, after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and until that coming, that second coming of our Lord, that return for His saints, those believers constitute the church, and they shall be taken out of this world. That's a firm conviction of this congregation and the teaching of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus shall come and take us out of this world, being our deliverer from the coming wrath. But after the Lord takes the church home, the wrath shall come. The day of the Lord shall be enacted. God will judge the unbeliever and the wicked world in which we live. Now, you and I would have to be desperately dense and unaware if we were not troubled or fretted by the things that go on in our community. The deterioration of standards of right and wrong. The evident corruption of those in higher offices and the capricious way in which they seem to play with authority or power. The evil that permeates. The newspaper is just a constant repetition of violence and crime and heartache and grief. And the Lord Jesus affirmed that these things would be going on. These are incidental compared to what is inevitable for this world. And there are some that say, where is the coming of the Lord? Why, this world is just going to go on in its way. Everything is the same as it was. Why, it looks it's going on just the way it was in centuries past. Nothing's different. And the religious people keep talking about the coming of the Lord and want us to change our life and live in some different way because the Lord is returning. What's happening? Nothing's going on. Everything is just about the same. And it's going on the same way. The sun rises and the sun sets. And the seasons come and the seasons go. And there's a little bit of an earthquake here, and there's a little bit of a wind there, and some heavy rains here, and maybe a drought there. But everything is going on. It's always been this way. And materialism has so gripped the mind of humanity, they can only measure by material benefits or tangible, visible things. And so materialism has so veiled our thinking that even the turbulence and the convictions and the murders and the atrocities and the violence that's so prevalent, nobody seems to be troubled by it. They just say, well, that's the way things are, but it'll get better. This is a cycle, and there's all kind of sociological statements. Well, the roots of that came during this era that Peter wrote about. Think of that. That kind of thinking is 1900 years old, and they're still saying, where is the coming of the Lord? And throwing doubt upon the character of God. Well, Peter wants to reaffirm one of the reasons that he has written this letter. He said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which do I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Pure minds means that they have not been influenced by the teaching. They are not contaminated. They are still cleanly thinking and understanding the truth, and He wants to stir that up in their soul to preserve them, that they can be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. It's a valuable thing to repeat truth. It's a useful tool. I don't know about you, but we sometimes forget things. Haven't you ever found that out? That things slip your mind, and you can listen to something, and it comes back. This morning in the Sunday school class, the Lord's servant was guiding our thoughts, and there were many things that had slipped my mind. I can remember thinking those things somewhere in the past, but I couldn't have brought them back just like that in recollection. It slips away from us. I was over in Durham, North Carolina, and I saw a very humorous man that I knew rather well. And he had a bright sense of warmth and cheer and encouragement. He's a man about my age, and he came over and shook hands, and I said, I have to admit now that your last name slips away from me. And he laughed. He said, well, I know your last one, but I can't think of your first one. They advertised that Brother Clark was coming, but I can't place your first name. And we talked a little bit, and then he said, you know, a strange thing happened to me since my youth. He said, when I was young, I had little problems with my complexion. He said, no sooner did my complexion start clearing up, but my mind started to get cloudy. Way of paraphrasing a brief life. You're getting cleared up in one area and then it gets cloudy in the next. Well, we're all forgetful. And Peter knows that. And it's a valuable reaffirmation of information. Now, more often do we have to be reminded than informed. We need to be reminded more often than being informed in religious matters. Because if I don't act upon the things that I have been taught, I am obligated for them. And if I'm not reminded of them, and it's not reaffirmed in my soul, I am still obligated to act upon them. I'm still accountable before God, and I need to be reminded more than being informed about new information. Rather than being told fresh new thoughts that might please my intellect or stimulate my thinking, I need to be reminded about the basics. And Peter understands that. We need for a reminder. One has written, time wipes all things out. We get forgetful. But Peter comes back and says, now, you need to be commended, and I'm thankful that your pure mind, to put you in remembrance of this important thing, your present Christian faith is in close unity and solidarity with the prophets of the Old Testament, with the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles. You heard things from us, and we passed them on from the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was fulfilling and declaring and reaffirming what the Old Testament prophets had said. He was saying, in effect, your Christian faith is real. It is validated. You can be confident in it. You must be assured of it, no matter what the circumstances of life are. Let me go back to last weekend again, and the week that we had just spent over in Durham. The Lord's people were very fretted and burdened. After one of their midweek meetings, when a small group of people were out for prayer, a very violent crime was enacted, and one of the Lord's people was taken home to glory. And the congregation fretted and worried about that, and it underlined in their mind the threshold of violence and evil that is all around us in this world. And we don't have to go very far to be reminded of it. Beloved of God, we need to see that though there was crime, and though there is evil, and though there is a prevalence of corruption of sin, yet the Lord is going to come. And if I become preoccupied with what's happening in this world, I shall be rendered negated, neutralized, ineffective. I need to be reminding myself and my soul. Now remember, this is not a message that was given to the unbelieving world to create a need or a desire for salvation. It was a reminder and a message given to God's people. And he wants to reaffirm to them in a few simple statements. First, he gives the purpose of this letter in verses 1 and 2. Then he reaffirms the promise of the coming of the Lord. And he begins in verse 3, knowing this first, you have been taught this, you've understood this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Cynicism and selfish living are welded together. They're inevitably, the moment I raise a criticism against God and God's word, the moment I throw a shadow against divine truth, the moment I allow question to be raised and put in, that allows selfish carnal living. This is exactly what was said in chapter 2 and verse 10. These deceivers, these false teachers, are described in chiefly them that walk after their flesh and in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed they are, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. The pomposity and the pride and the ego of men, these men have fallen into wrong teaching, and they have linked their cynicism, their fault-finding, their unbelief of the truth of God's word, and they throw a shadow about the coming of the Lord. Then they throw a shadow and a doubt upon the integrity of God and His word and His promises. And God's people can be contaminated by that. We can get to think that I only live today, and I have to take care of myself today, and I have to push onward and be disciplined about today and my home and my business and my protection, and we forget all about the poor, lost world around us. That's the thought that he's trying to impact God's people with. The false teachers are here. But, in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? How should I live in the light of these truths? To be fretted and worried about the corrupt teachers? To be preoccupied with the dilemmas and difficulties of life? Or to purpose that my life in some simple little way, whomever I can influence, should have some kind of clarity, transparency, effect, some kind of affect at least upon those around me to show that I really believe the Lord Jesus is coming back. For me in this day and age, for us as believers, we know that he's returning to take us home to be with him. But that leaves the world to face the day of the Lord. And then the forming of a new heavens and a new earth. Now religious people can debate these things and argue about it, but notice now what he says. Verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I have no doubt in my own mind that the fathers here that is spoken of are men who were the patriarchal fathers of the body of Christ and the ministering of truth. For example, James has been beheaded. He is dead. Stephen was stoned. The fathers had fallen asleep. But ever since that time, ever since those early godly men that were patriarchal leaders amongst God's people, since they have passed away, everything's going on the way it was. Time is going on. Why, this is the year 60 or 65 now. That was 30 years ago that's happening. Where is the Lord? Everything is going on. Creation's going on. Roman government is just the same as it was. Everything is going on in the same way. And you see how you and I must not look at the world around us. And we cannot occupy our mind with what's happening in the world or creation. No, that's exactly what these were doing. Notice they have fallen asleep. What a comforting word. What a lovely concept to interject into the minds of these troubled believers. That to die is only to fall asleep. The implication is obviously what? We're going to be wakened. Many times I have walked through cemeteries and looked and sprinkled here and there, asleep in Jesus, waiting for him. Different expressions like that, where believers have been entombed and their bodies have long since deteriorated, but they're ready to be joined to their spirit that's gone home to be with the Lord because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Now I know that when this body of mine is separated from my spirit, and my spirit goes home to be with the Lord Jesus, that I, my soul, will be eternally saved, and my body will be entombed somewhere in this world. If it's under the normal processes, it will be buried in a funeral parlor in a park rather near here, and that would be the end of that, but only until the Lord returns. That's a marvelous assurance, that it will only be that I shall sleep until I am wakened, and the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall call, and I shall be restored. And a new body given to me, and my spirit joined to that body, and then I will ever be with the Lord. But do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Today there's a fear of many things, but the Lord says, fear him that can destroy your soul. Never mind our body. We're so occupied with our physical person. And God wants us to be sensitive and aware to him. And he is urging us as people who profess to be Christians, those who say that we are his own, that we should remember that judgment is coming. And that what's going on in this world is not going to go unanswered. God's payday does not come on Friday. We don't wake for a week and then see God act. No. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He has waited for 1900 years. But that day of the Lord is coming. That time of judgment is going to befall the world. Now these mockers are exposed. They are willingly ignorant, he says in verse 5, that the word of God, the heavens, were of old. And he goes back to Genesis 1, verses 2 and 6, where God spoke and the moisture on the ground, the waters that were on the ground, the chaos that existed at that time was adjusted and the earth came up out of the water. By the word of God, he spoke. Now, whatever your idea of thoughts of creation are, or whatever you or your children have been taught or learned, or whatever you have read, the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is convinced that there was a verbal creation wrought by God. And when God spoke, the earth merged out of the waters, and the waters faded and fell into their place and became the oceans and the rivulets and all the varying sources. It was a creatorial act by the word of God. And he says that this same word, you notice in the middle of the verse, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water. Now we're all the way up to the day of Noah. In Genesis 1, he mentions creation. In Genesis 6, he talks about the destruction of the world by water. And that came about by the word of God. He spoke it, and it was effected. Now, link in your mind, God created by his word. He wrought the flood and destroyed humanity, saving only those that were in the ark. But the saving of the souls is not the important thing here. He's mentioned that before. He is convinced that that was an act of God, and this is a literal story, not some kind of a Jewish parable. It was a historical event, the destruction of humanity by the word of God. Now he comes back and underlines our thinking. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. The same sovereign God that could speak creation, speak the flood, has spoken to preserve this world. But it's being preserved to a coming judgment. There shall be a dissolution of this whole world in which we know that we exist in, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there shall be a catastrophic blow fall upon this earth. And think of the poor, wretched people living at that time who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have sat in congregations, listened to the truth, been enlightened, and indifferently refused to yield their lives to him. What a day of judgment. And that's only on the physical world. That is only upon the external things. And after death, the judgment. The judgment of their eternal soul. Being dismissed into an oblivion, a dark, eternal experience, away from God and out of his presence. Why, those are grievous, sad things. And he's reminding the saints, you mustn't forget those things. Those are the things that are important. What you know that has happened by the word of God and what God is saying. So he reasons from them from history in verses 5 to 7 about the flood and creation and the inevitableness of God's judgment. And then in verse 8 he reasons from scripture. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The purpose of introducing this quotation from Psalm 90 is not to say that God doesn't have a calendar, or that because you have lived for 1,000 years, you have lived one day. It's not the exactness of that. He is calling to mind that this span of time means nothing to God. God is not bound by time. 1,900 years is a long time for the people that have lived and died and not seen his coming. But 1,900 years is relatively little to an eternal God whose heart is so loving. So he reasons with them out of this word of God, of history itself, and now he reasons with them by a quotation of scripture to try to impress upon them. Don't doubt the coming of the Lord. Don't live your life as though the Lord isn't going to return. Because before that day of judgment shall come, he will come for you and me. That's the teaching of our day and age. And you and I realize that will be considerably sooner than when the day of judgment falls. So how much more close it is for us to be prepared that my attitude and disposition, that according to 1 John, that I might abide in him, that I would not be ashamed at his coming. The things that you know that are wrong in your life are confessed. And God will cleanse you from your sins that you have confessed and cleanse you from all unrighteousnesses. God wants us to be healthy and happy and clear of conscience and living before him, anticipating his return. If that is so, then I will be able to touch the lives of those around me. But maybe that's part of the reason. I don't care about the people around me. I've gotten so preoccupied about myself and living and trying to avoid error and these preoccupations and worrying about the dreadful conditions out there on the horizon that I have lost all sense of touching the lives of others. There's an abundance of room in this present little room that we can have many of our friends here and many of our loved ones, that we can invite them to come. We cannot possibly force them, but we can invite them under the sound of God's word. We can be prayerfully concerned about them. We might even know somebody that is capable and gracious in presenting the gospel truth and invite them to present the message to others. There's a variety of ways, but we do need to touch those that are around us, whether in business or in our residences. Because where is the coming of the Lord? It's inevitable. 1,000 years means nothing to him. It's like a day in our calendar. He is going to return. He will judge. He has promised it by the same word that created, the same word that saved you and me, the same word that brought the flood down, the same word that's holding back destruction now. We are not going to destroy ourselves in this world. This world is preserved. This earth on which we live is preserved by the word of God until God let loose his judgment. And the judgment shall come from the throne of God, not from man's ingenuity or scientific failures. No, that's inevitable. God will have his day. It's been affirmed. And he says in the book of Ezekiel, I have no joy, no delight in the deck of the wicked. No pleasure at all for the God who looks down and says, I see the death of the dying, and I would that you would repent that you might live. Well, with that kind of a compassionate God, that's why he's been merciful. So he reasons with him then on his character in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, just because he has waited, and in 30 years he hasn't brought judgment, from the time Christ died in the 30s till about the mid-60s, when this was written. So he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Why, they ran out of patience in 30-some years. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Timothy received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he says, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one access to God, through faith in our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to attain a relationship with God, through personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank him that he's done that for you. Share him with others, that he might do it for others. And when we're sitting at home on Monday night, pray that the boys and girls will have the word of God presented to them in such a way that their souls will be convinced, and maybe their little lives preserved from that inevitable judgment to come. And maybe they'll go home and touch their family. When God's people meet together in the midweek for prayer, join them for prayer and intercession that God would bless us. When God's people meet on Saturday morning for prayer, join them and sprinkle your prayers in that they can be interceding with power that the word of God will go forth. We think of the missionaries that are on the field, troubled and burdened by violent circumstances around them. Should they be distracted or can they go on serving? Well, we need to pray for them. We need to be supportive. Thank the Lord for your voluntary, unsolicited support financially that you put in the boxes in the rear that is faithfully taken and distributed to those persons. Every penny that you designate is given to those workers. And it's a blessing and an encouragement that their needs are being met. But then their spiritual needs need to be met, and that can only be done by our prayer. That they would not be frightened and terrified by the circumstances around them. And so we join them, and thus lift our hearts out of this mundane, burdensome world, filled with such fretting and fear and grief, and we begin to show that we really believe that the day of the Lord is coming. So he has argued with, or builds his argument again now. Firstly, he did it on the matter of history, and then on the matter of the scriptures, and then on the matter of the character of God itself, and then he argues from the very words of the Lord Jesus. In verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. Let me read to you the words of our Savior. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. For what purpose did he say this? Then he turns with that warning about the terrible, inevitable judgment that's going to come on this world, when the Son of Man is revealed with glorious power, and this day of the Lord strikes. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord findeth when he shall find him doing and serving. You see, immediately the application is to God's people, not to the unbelieving world. But that he might see those of us who know the Lord. And this is exactly Peter's disposition. In verse 10, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, quoting the Lord Jesus, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, a crackling. This is an unusual word that is describing the violence and the eruption that's going on at that time. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then immediately he says, what manner of life ought you to have? Where is the coming of the Lord? Do we get occupied with things of time and sense? We have homes, we must care for them. We have families, we must care for them. We have businesses and obligations and occupations. We have school responsibilities. But then when those basic things are taken care of, the 8, 10, 12 hours out of the day, is there any of the other time that's left to think of him? Is there any concern toward those around? The Lord is going to return, and he shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that have believed not the gospel. They have rejected the truth. We would do well just to quietly think where we stand in relationship to God. Am I a believer who's been very careless, very occupied with things of time and sense, and need to reaffirm my life to serve the Lord for the little time we may have left? Or am I an unbeliever who has never accepted Christ, not going to be taken out and delivered from the wrath to come? But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we should affirm our trust and confidence in him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we are very thankful for thy word. I'm thankful for Peter's simple, sharp, well-reasoned reminder that my life should be more like our blessed Lord Jesus. That I should have more evidence of his holiness and his desire to do thy will, a deeper care and concern for those around. We pray that thy word would touch my soul. Pray, Father, that it would move each of us, and for those of us who are thine own, refresh us in our like precious faith. Keep our pure minds from being defiled by the false teaching that is prevalent in the world. Keep us from materialism. Keep us from seeing only the stability of world and government and seasons, and realize that all that we have rests in thee. Gracious God, we ask thee to speak through thy word and accomplish thy pleasure. And for those that are unbelievers, give them that the conviction in their soul can only be wrought by thyself.
Convince them of their need of even today trusting the Lord with all their heart and leaning not on their own understanding. Bless thy word, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.